We have been working our way through the book, I Will, by Tom Rainer, and it's kind of a follow-up to his book, I Am a Church Member, that we looked at a year and a half ago, and now that we have hopefully understood some of the attitudes of what it is to be a church member, the next step is, what is it that we will do as a result of that? How will our lives change? How might we be different because of the things that we know about what it is to be a Christian? And my wife and I were talking some over the weekend just about the series and about how if we're not careful, and maybe some of this is Rainer in the way he writes, maybe some of this is the way I read it, but if we're not careful, we can become overly negative with the thoughts about this whole thing. And we tend to look at some of the things as a church that we're not doing the right way and want to fix them and do them in a better way. And because of that, sometimes you might leave thinking, man, we're a mess. Sometimes you might leave thinking, well, I don't really feel like we're doing that many things the wrong way. And not all of these things apply to everybody. There might be one here and there, and there might be some of you that could have written this book yourselves because you are living this out the way it needs to be lived out. And so I thought instead of just going with the negative today, that we would combine the last two pieces of this story and have a negative and positive side of it. Now, I think even within the negative, if we look to the positive, we can look to better things. And I challenged just a few weeks ago not to be negative about church. I can't be too negative up here, I guess. But we're going to look at a word that Rainer created for the first part of our lesson today. I will avoid the traps of churchianity. Now, Rainer acknowledges in the first paragraph of this chapter that churchianity is not a real word. And if you go to Webster or you go to any good dictionary, you're not going to find it in there. And if you go to Google, it's probably going to point you to something about this book. He defines churchianity this way: practicing our church and religious beliefs on a monitor that keeps flickering. Practicing our church and religious beliefs according to human standards rather than biblical guidelines. Now, immediately the challenge that comes with this is we all have these lines in our mind of what are human standards and what are biblical guidelines, and we probably don't all agree on what those are. There are probably some things that we do as a church that you assume we do only out of tradition that actually have their root in Scripture, and there are probably things that you think we do as a church that we do out of tradition that actually have nothing to do with Scripture. I don't know if we could operate without the magical sheet that Tyler referred to earlier up here. No scriptural guideline for this, as far as I know. It's something we've kind of started to do somewhere along the way. And if for some reason somebody decided just to flip it upside down and we did everything in reverse order, I think God would still be pleased at the end of the day. We might have a harder time reading it. We might be confused about why the communion came after the sermon, things like that. But life would move on. And so Rainer starts with this idea of, okay, when it comes down to it, what is Bible and what is just the way we've done it? And so he brings in these symptoms of churchianity, which I think are worth looking at really quickly. One, church becomes a spectator sport. And we went up to Kaiser this past Wednesday to join an appraise and worship thing with Keith Lancaster, who is there. And one of the things Keith mentioned that really kind of stuck with me was occasionally he catches himself referring to this group of people as the audience. And part of that is because Keith's background is in performing and things like that. But part of it is that tends to become what we do, doesn't it? I mean, a lot of times if I were to ask a question from up here, everyone would just stare back, wondering if that's rhetorical or if anybody's actually supposed to say anything, because we become performance and audience. Now, the problem with that is when you are audience, there's not a lot required of you. If you come late, leave early, no one cares. If you decide you're not interested in what's going on today and just want to leave midway through, if you have already mentally checked out, none of those things matter all that much because you're just the audience. You're filling a seat. Now, church was never intended to be that way, and yet for a lot of folks, we make it into that. Secondly, church becomes about me. And sometimes these first two can be related. If we are the audience, then we have an expectation of how this should go. I saw Tyler had a post on Facebook last week about his middle school band. He's a band director, if you don't know Tyler. Had a concert, and they looked all fancy in their outfits and everything up there on the stage. And I thought, middle school band concert. Now, to Tyler, that is gold. That is what you've been working towards. That is what you do. If you have just left the Eugene Symphony and then gone to Tyler's middle school band concert, the two might be slightly different, just a little. And it's nothing to do with Tyler or his people or the Eugene Symphony. It's different points in life, different kind of concert, different purpose of concert. And as an eighth grader leaving one of those things with your trumpet under your arm, you probably feel pretty good about things. You thought you did pretty well. And then you might look at the pros and think, I'm not quite that good. Sometimes we turn church into that, whether it's the audience side of it or whether it's everything here should be the way I would like it. And we've talked a little bit about that earlier in the series. Third, church is about dwelling on its flaws. And that was part of the challenge a few weeks ago, to go through the end of the year without being negative about church, because it's easy to dwell on the flaws. I had a day yesterday, I mentioned football to you a week ago, I had a day yesterday where my team didn't play, and so I was just watching random teams play on TV. And I was watching part of the Ohio State game, and Ohio State lost last week to a team they probably shouldn't have lost to, and during the game they were playing clips from talk radio in Columbus, Ohio during the week, and it was brutal. I mean, and I grew up in SEC country, and I've heard some bad talk radio. It was hard to listen to because the people were so unbelievably negative. They understood everything that the coach was doing wrong and what would fix it from the comfort of their own recliners and their cell phones. And I think to myself, you know, it's easy for us when we get into so many things in life that way, whether it be sports or politics or anything, that it's easy for us to take that into church life too. Fourth, church has low expectations. Now, what this does not mean, and we could fall into this too sometimes, is that we have low expectations of the church itself. What this is sometimes as a church, we might have low expectations of you. We're excited when you show up. We're down when you don't. We miss you when you're gone, even if we don't always remember to say it, and sometimes we forget to say it. But our expectations of you should be higher than showing up. Our expectations of you should be that the things we talk about, the things we do in here, have an effect on your life tomorrow. Our expectations of you are that you act out of love. And by the way, your expectations of us should be the same. This is something that we do as life, not just something that we show up for. Now, all of that leads us to the one thing that kind of ties these together, which is sometimes we get caught up in the, we've never done it that way. Or we've always done it that way. There's kind of both ends of that spectrum. That can be where all of this falls together. And sometimes I catch myself saying that too. But we've never done it that way stops us from doing a lot of things that are worthwhile. It stops us from doing a lot of things that are good. Which leads us to the second half of the story. I will make a difference. Each one of us has the ability, the talents, the gifts to make a difference in this church, in the church as a whole, and in our world. This fellow, Jeremiah Lamphere, lived in New York in the mid-1800s, and he had an idea. He looked around him at his country and at his world and thought, we are not as godly as we could be. He looked around him at the church and he thought to himself, there are a lot of people out there that have not heard the message. There are a lot of people out there that are not living the message. And what so many people would do having those thoughts is the next thought that would come is, somebody should do something about that. Preachers should preach these six lessons and it would all come together. Somebody should write a book about it. There should be something that if only the elders would do this, then it would all be better. But instead, Jeremiah Lamphere had an idea. He decided where this all needs to begin is in prayer. And of course, he started with himself. And then his idea was, in September of 1857 in New York City, there was a population of 1 million people. And so Jeremiah Lamphere decided he was going to get handed out or place around town 20,000 flyers. Pretty big project for 1857, by the way. You just don't run to the copier machine, go down to Kinko's, and say you need an order for 20,000 flyers. This took some doing. But he decided he was going to make up 20,000 flyers, and what he was going to do with these 20,000 flyers is hand them around for a meeting for prayer. And so he rented out the upstairs room of this church. He set a date for it, put all the flyers out, and then he went to the upstairs room of this church when it was 30 minutes before time, and he began to pray. And the beginning of his prayer was probably what the beginning of a lot of church folks doing a new things prayer might be, which is, please let somebody show up. I remember standing outside at the trunk or treat last year with our two cars there, just saying, please let somebody show up. And I'll admit, as I was driving up, someone already had, and there was that just slight sigh of relief that at least it's not just me. And then we came in with our cars and we set up, and then a few more came and a few more came, and I thought, this actually might work. And then the rain started, but well, that's another story. Handed out 20,000 flyers, went to the upper room of this church, began to pray. 30 minutes he prayed by himself, and then he heard footsteps on the stairs. 6 people showed up. Now, he had on these flyers advertised this was going to be a weekly thing, and it was starting on this day in September of 1857. First week, 6 people showed up. And again, it all depends on what your mindset is as to whether 6 people is great or 6 people is a dismal failure. I think I'd be okay with 6 people on day one, even with the 20,000 flyers. As this continued on, it continued to grow. There were 13 people the next week. They're up around 20 or 30 people the following week. And it grew and it grew and it grew to the point where there were all of the largest church buildings in New York City were being used for this. And so Horace Greeley, newspaper man of the time, I believe he was the Go West Young Man guy, he was sent to cover this and to figure out exactly what was going on. And so he went by horseback and went in to start examining these places. After going to the first 6 locations, he found 6,100 people in just the first 6 locations until he ran out of time to count people. Now, understand, you've got 1 million people in New York City. You've got 20,000 flyers that were given out. You've got 6 people that showed up the first week, and then 13, and then 20 or 30. And now, well into this, you've got 6,100 people just at the beginning of the count. And all of this because one guy thought, something needs to happen, and that begins with me. Now, I apologize that we have not gone here yet, because here is where we begin and here is where it all ends. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and it's not going to be on the screen, there's Bibles around you if you need one. This is where we started this series, and I think it moves us in the direction we need to go. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Jeremiah believed that these works were something that were prepared for him to do. He didn't look at the problems he saw around him and decide that somebody really should do something about that. And one question that is asked on the back of this book is, could you be the answer to the problems that you see? Could you be the answer to the problems that you see? And if you were the answer to the problem, then how does that work? And I will challenge you in one way. Part of how that works is once you've diagnosed the problem, we don't have to continue harping on the problem. It's time for solution now. And maybe we have to communicate a little bit that there is a problem, but we have to move in the direction of solution. And as Ephesians carries on, I think Paul opens up part of the solution in chapter 4 when he says to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. He has given us this one body, this one church, to make this thing work. And when we look into the church and see things that we're not doing as well as we could, things that we could do better, or realize that sometimes we harp on the negative, then it is up to each of us to make that better. I've really appreciated Denise over the past few days. On Denise's Facebook, she's decided she's seen enough negative, and she keeps just posting random positive things. And when I see Denise's name come up on Facebook and see the random positive things coming, I think, it's a small thing, but there it is. There in the midst of all the arguments that I see online is some little positive thing Denise has thrown out there, and I can't ignore it. And it's Denise's way of making some small impact on people's day. Denise has no secret. Denise has just the desire to do something. And for each of us, a big piece of this is the desire for us to do. He continues on later in chapter 4. He says, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming." And he moves to what is on the wall of the foyer outside when you exit this morning. "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." As each part does its work. This never works in the way God planned it, the way God designed it, the way God intended it, until each part does its work. And so if you sit there this morning and think to yourself, "I don't even know what my work is," it's time to find out. Because there is something God has gifted you with, a talent he has given you, a spirit that he has given you that is unlike anyone else in this room. And it's time to put that to work. It's time to make that happen. It's time to be like Jeremiah Lampier, 1857 New York, unwilling to just let things be anymore, and realizing that he was the beginning of the solution, not just someone else who noticed the problem. Now, as we move toward the close, I'll give myself a little leeway instead of saying as we close. We find a little more about that church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. And we find something about them, which is, even though they have been given all these messages from Paul, and even though the things that Paul writes to them, most often when you do a study about church life and how the body is supposed to work, people will point towards the book of Ephesians. They don't always get it right, which can be a letdown, or honestly, to me, is incredibly encouraging to understand that even these folks who have got this directly from the Apostle Paul through the Spirit don't always get it right. John writes about them in Revelation this way at the beginning of chapter 2. "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." And everything to this point and what he's saying sounds great. This is the way you would want your church to be described. But then he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." You have forsaken your first love. Do you feel exactly about your spouse, for those of you who are married, exactly the same way about your spouse as you did the day you stood in front of a church and made vows to each other? Do you always, when you see, for the men amongst us, do you all, and you don't have to answer this out loud, especially if you want to be friendly later. Do you, as you see your wife walk into a room or wake up in the morning or sit down at the dinner table or get into the car to come to church, do you always look at her and feel the same way looking at her as you did when they opened the church doors at the back of the auditorium and you saw her in that dress and everything made up perfectly and hair just right, and knowing that there she is and you're going to spend your life with her? Do you always feel that same way when you see her? Or for the ladies among us, do you always feel the way you felt when that ring went onto your finger? Now, if you do, and notice I said always, not today do you feel that way, always. You're either way better at this than most people are, or you're lying. Because at some point along the way, that other person is going to drive you crazy. And if they haven't already, it might be this afternoon. But at some point along the way, that person is going to drive you crazy, and then what do you do? Now, I will tell you, and I understand every marriage is different, and some of us come in here this morning more in love than ever. Some of us come in here this morning struggling. I feel very blessed because I really do, and my wife never believes me when I say this, I really do wake up multiple days in the course of a week asking how I pulled this off. But at the same time, as wonderful as she is, occasionally she will bother me. And as wonderful as I am, pretty good chunk of the time I will bother her. But we are in this thing for good. In the church, a lot of us have, like this church of Ephesus mentioned in Revelation, we have forgotten our first love. I remember what it was like to come up out of the water as a 13-year-old and the excitement I felt and the assuredness that I would never sin again and that I would do everything right from that point forward and how quickly that wore off. I remember a time where I didn't understand the inner workings of a church and sometimes wishing I still didn't understand the inner workings of a church. I remember a time where no one at church had said anything that had really upset me to a level that it was difficult to come back in and look that person in the eye. I remember a time where Christianity was about the things we've been talking about for the last couple months. And I know at the same time, like the church in Ephesus, it is very easy for us to lose that focus. And part of the call here in Revelation is calling us back to our first love. Because whatever we may feel about church, whatever we may feel about the people in the church, whatever reasons people may leave the church, I will tell you something first and foremost, that is not on God. God did not do those things. God designed this church to be the bride of his son. God designed this church to live in the right way, to love in the right way, to not say horrible things to each other, to be known for love in our community. And when we don't do those things, that's us. It's you and it's me and it's people. But this is still our first love. And do we walk away from that when things get difficult? And I pray that the answer is no. I pray that the answer to that is, I'm not going to allow situations or people or anything to dictate my involvement with the church, my closeness to my God and my Savior. And if anything, I am going to do my part to model how to do this in the right way. You've forgotten your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You've forgotten your first love, but there's still time to repent. There's still time to make it right. There's still time to see the things that we can do better than we're doing and to do them better than we're doing. There's still time to notice those who are doing things in the right way and showing the love of God to others and to encourage them along. Because we see the opposite side of the church in Smyrna that's right below this in the book of Revelation. These are words of him who is first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. They're doing things the right way. And he tells them, you're doing things the right way, and because of that, it's going to be difficult at times. And I am still here with you. I'm still right there with you, taking care of you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. God has something so much greater in store for us and just wants us to begin with, could we be the solution to the problems that we see? Now, the series ends in this way. The book ends in this way, and I thought we would end the series this way too. There are several statements of I will that I would just like you to put in your mind and think about as we close. I will have the attitude of Christ and put other church members before my wants and desires. And if you remember back to the week we talked about this, this is rooted in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus doesn't view equality with God something to be grasped, but takes on the nature of a servant, puts himself below others, even though he's the one who should be above. I will put other church members before my wants and my desires. I will gladly participate in worship with my fellow church members as long as I am physically able. I hope when you come here that you don't come here just to sit and be an audience. I hope you want to participate in what's going on. I hope you want to sing the songs when you're able to sing. I hope you want your mind to be involved in the prayers that we're led in as you're able to do that and be here and be a part. I will get involved in a group or a class so that I might grow spiritually together with others and so that I might be accountable to them. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. If your experience in church is looking at the back of other people's heads, you're missing out on something. This is an important part of what we do, but this is not everything. And so if you are not involved in life with other Christians, you are missing an element of church. And that could be within a program we have here, whether it's Bible class or life groups. That could be three or four of you get coffee once a week. And you talk about life and the challenges of life and the things you need to be accountable to. It could be a group that you get together and pray with. It could be any number of things. But do life as a Christian other than just here for an hour on Sundays. I will go and share the gospel with others in words and deeds and not be ashamed of my Savior. I don't think most of us have ever had the conscious thought, I am ashamed of my Savior. But sometimes what we do and the way we go about it gives that message. And I think it would mortify us to think that we would give anyone that message. You know the story of Jesus. You may not know book, chapter, and verse to quote it. You may not be able to find it without a concordance. But you know what he did. You know that he was here from the beginning of time. Because John tells us, you know that he did miracles on earth. You know that he died and was resurrected. And that, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, that they were doing an excavation right now of one of the locations they think might be the tomb of Christ. They opened the seal of it. And amazingly, there's nobody in there. Just like we thought it would be. But to some, that's a shock. You know that story and you can tell it to somebody else. I will give abundantly and joyfully, as Josh mentioned to us a minute ago, recognizing that God is the owner of all things I currently steward. Secret for you, the money that you take out of your wallet or checkbook or do online on the app or whatever you do and put into the basket does not magically become God's money in that moment. It was God's money before it left your bank account. He has blessed us with a lot of stuff and encourages us to give back to him. And exactly as Josh said, not because you feel guilty about it, not because you feel like you must, but because this is a joyful thing you do to share in that abundance. I will participate in the life of my church because God leads me to do so, not because I feel compelled to please people or feel guilty for saying no. There are times that we will ask you to do something that the right answer to that question is no. You have too many things going on in your life. I'm looking at Jason over here because Jason had heart surgery not terribly long ago, and I kept having to tell him at his house, don't rush back. We all want to see you. We want you to be here. We like it when you're here more than when you're not here, but please get healthy first. And so if somebody called Jason 2 weeks in and said, why aren't you here yet? I hope you just hung up. Because sometimes the right answer is no. Don't do it out of guilt. Do it because you know it's time. Do it because you know it's right. Do it because you know it's part of being the body of Christ. On the flip side, if you have not done anything other than just be here in a long time, and someone asks you, can you help with the nursery? Can you help with children's Bible hour? Can you park your car out here and put some candy in the back of it? Can you pack a box for kids last week? If someone asks you to do some of those things and your immediate go-to is, no, I got this and this and this and this, stop and think about it for a minute. Is God offering you an opportunity to do instead of just be? I will focus on the positive ways God is using my church and not on all the flaws of my church, its leaders or its members. I hate to break it to you, Carl and Roy and Mike and myself and our deacons and our staff, we're people. We're flawed. We say the wrong things sometimes. We do the wrong things sometimes. We forget about stuff sometimes. And I hope that you will look at us and think of the positives instead of the negatives. And I hope as a church we will do the same thing with each other. Let's look at the positives and not the negatives. I hope that we will look at the things we do as a church as a whole and think the church is making positive efforts in this way and not think always about the things that we're doing not the way we should. I will pray that God will use me as an instrument to revive his church and for his name and for his glory. And I will warn you, if you are seriously going to do this one, he will. He will make use of you if you pray for him to do that. And I hope that's a welcome thing. It can be kind of a scary thing too. Pray that God will use each of us. Because as the chapter began, I will make a difference. This is not something for someone else to do. This is something for me to do. It's something for you to do. It's something for each of us to take ownership of. And this morning, if you come here and you think to yourself, you know, I just kind of show up and I leave, we would love for you to be more than that in this body. If you come here and you think, well, that actually sounds kind of like a good thing to be a part of, we would love for you to be a part of it. If you've never taken on Christ in baptism, this would be a great day to do that. Change your life forever. Give you a home in heaven with him. And we all do life together. This morning, if there are things that you need to confess, things we can pray about, because we are a family of God, we'd love to pray and do whatever we can to help you with that. If you have any needs at all this morning, please come while we stand and sing.